Now, before we read in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, I would love to read an extract from the book of Deuteronomy, and reading in chapter 8. The book of Deuteronomy, and in chapter 8. Deuteronomy and chapter 8, and commencing to read from verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and reading from verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths, that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Joshua, please, and chapter 1. Joshua and chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. As I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare ye victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren, armed all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then shall ye return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of Jordan, toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee, only the Lord thy God be with thee. As he was with Moses, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto the words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death, only be thou strong and of good courage. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and attempt to bring to our notice the great inheritance that God has in store for his people, and to bring it in illustrative matter from this most precious book. If you were to study this book, you would find that very few people have written anything on it. And you will find that very few have ever taken task to do it. And because of the vastness of the book and the detail of it, and once you get into it, you think that there's possibly a good deal of repetition, and maybe to a sort of carnal mind, a little bit tedious and boring. And yet every word of God is good and righteous altogether. And we would love this evening just to interest you in this book, and particularly these opening chapters. You know, while our hymnology is very good, the sentiments of anybody could sing, it's not always correct. You know, we always sort of think that Canaan is heaven. Well, of course, you know that Canaan can't be heaven. But Canaan was the rest on earth of the people of Israel. And the book of Joshua is prefiguring the joy and peace and rest and happiness that God has at the present moment for his people. That is, that there is a sense in which heaven can be enjoyed in a man's soul. And only when that which is perfect has come will we ever really understand all things. But I do wish you to understand that there is a land to be possessed, and there is an inheritance, and there is happiness, and there is joy. And that is basically why I read in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You don't get a description in Joshua again like this of the land of Canaan. You see, God told the people before they were ever out of the wilderness, he told them the kind of land to which they were going. You know, when the Spirit describes it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you feel you would hardly need another drink of water during the meeting. Is that so? Your mouth really begins to water. It's a land of corn and wheat and barley and figs and pomegranates and oil olive. And there's even something deeper for them that want to go deeper, in whose hills thou mayest dig brass. He's telling them that it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. You know, you're not trying to drag it out the cow. You're not needing any fertilizer to get the grass to grow in Canaan. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Just like the water that gushed out of the rock of Flint. There's something abundant about it. And there's something very full about the land of Canaan. The language is sublime, isn't it? I'm sure you love sublime language. Sometimes I'm ashamed at the poverty of our language. God says it's a good land. There's nothing that God ever offers to his people but that has not got that basic characteristic of goodness. God's word says that God is good. But God's word says, God is good unto Israel. I do believe that God is good to all men, but I believe that God has been particularly good unto Israel. The Bible says it's a good land, and what we're going to preach to you are about good things. Things that really you can get your teeth into. things that you can really drink with safety, things that you can eat and swallow and develop your Christian manhood. The things that God proffers to the nation are all edible. They're all sound. They're all digestible. There's no stones here. It's food, it's corn, it's wheat, it's barley, and it's all the variety of it, isn't it? That's the wonderful thing about the things of... It's not like things that come off a motor factory line. Everything's varied, and it's beautiful, and it's divine, and it's sweet. It's a good land. He says it's a large land. What is he saying? He's saying there's enough in it for everyone to get a blessed inheritance. What is he saying? He's saying there's no need for poverty in this land. He says you'll eat bread without scarceness. He says, I'm not expecting to see any skeletons in this land. I'm not expecting to see any dwarfs in this land. I'm not wanting to hear of any malnutrition in this land. I need it to flow with milk and honey. I made it a good land and large. I provided it all as a free, gratuitous gift. It will all be there for you, just for the plucking. Could I get this part over to our souls in a first exhortation to you? Once we read the Word of God, and I'm not talking about duty reading, I'm not talking about choice gleanings. I'm talking about your personal study for the food of your soul. You'll find that the more you read it, the more blessed it is, and the more it has the hallmark of God upon it. And you'll long to go into this land, and you'll long to struggle that you might encompass it, and that you might rest in it, and that you might be in the deep enjoyment of it. Oh, if these meetings only got us to this point this week, where we'll want to go into the mighty inheritance of the Lord. You know, this land was very, very productive. Very, very productive. You know, there's something about the things of God. That is that once you touch them, they seem to grow, and they seem to expand, and they seem to never end in their ever-widening circle of grasping the purpose of God. Oh, that I could get that over to you. It grows in you and upon you. It's productive. You know, when we do think of these things that this land produced, wheat. There is not much wheat grown here. Some. Wheat. There's a stately dignity about wheat. And that wheat was intended to produce amongst this people a stately dignity about them. There was barley, which always hangs its head down in lowly, blessed submission, bleached and humble before it is ready. And this people were meant to be dignified, and they were meant to be humble at the same time. You know, generally, when people are dignified, they haven't got much modesty. But you know, God's people are expected to have all these lovely graces. You know, we are praying in our private prayers, if only we could but have one of the graces of our Lord Jesus. But you know, such is this land, and such is this inheritance, and such is the fullness of the things of God, that God is expecting to see all the features of sonship in his people. Sometimes our minds are all taken up with service and meetings and Sunday nights and 3 points. When the prodigal came back from the far country, all he had in his mind was service. Let me work as a hired servant. God had nothing short in his mind of sonship.
You see, God has got big thoughts in mind for his people. And all these ingredients and all these productions of the land were all meant as fed into the people, because what you feed on is what you are. They are meant to develop something within you. And they were meant to develop the very character and features of the God who gave it to them as a free gift. When we get into the things of God, and when we get into enjoy it, and when we get near to Christ, you find then that the features of Christ will waft off onto you. And once you feed on the living bread and drink of the living water, and once you travel with Christ, you'll find that that's God's divine intention, that Christ might be formed in you. It's nothing at all to do with preaching. It's nothing at all to do with meetings. It's nothing at all to do with elderhood. These are all secondary things. The reason that we go into our inheritance is that we might go into the length of it, and the breadth of it, and the height of it, and the depth of it, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And that's the thing that seems to escape and avoids us, these great matters of the inheritance. I noticed that this land to which they were going was a pure gift to this land, and that I will give thee. Israel were not going there on the grounds of obedience. The wilderness has its own history to tell. Israel's not going into that land because they were any better than the people that were going out of it. Israel were going into this inheritance on the basis that it was a clear, pure gift from the hand of God. But wasn't salvation like that? Isn't God's grace like that? It's just a pure, unadulterated gift. And every other spiritual blessing's like that. My progress, my holiness, my gift, everything that I have as a spiritual being is all as a granted, free, unmerited favor of God. What does that do to us? It means that we cannot crow and talk about works for salvation. We never can speak again about our touch, or our coming, or our signing, or our hand raising. We can't talk like that again. We can't ever go about saying, you know, I've got a gift and I should be heard. And are the people blind, and where's their sense that they don't acknowledge my gift? Listen to the words of the greatest gift to the church. He said one day to the bloated, far too elevated Corinthian, he says, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You know, every grace and every virtue and everything that we have tonight, we got it as a free gift from God. And so they didn't deserve the land. They're going to possess it, but they're going to learn at the beginning that this was a free, gratuitous gift from God. So that if ever you feel sort of egotistical, and you feel I got on, and I made progress, and I've been endowed with God's, please don't crow about it. Because Paul says we are what we are by the grace of God. And having obtained help of God, that's the continuation of the thing. We continue until this present time. So we commence with the meeting like the barley field that's ready to cut. We commence with our heads very low. We feel very bleached. And we feel that all that ever we've come into, we owe it as coming from God as a free gift. I think that's a wonderful way to put a foundation in the meeting. I noticed another thing that really took my notice. I noticed the scope of the land. Not just that it's a large land, but the scope of the land. You've got to go to two passages in chapter 1 to find this, that one of the boundaries is from the sun setting. Sorry, one of the boundaries is from the sun rising. And the next boundary you read is the sun setting. The distance between the sun rising and the sun setting shall be your coasts. Isn't that lovely? That God's eye is going to be upon you as the sun rises. And God's eye is going to be upon the inheritance as the sun sets. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful to think that even though we're in the enjoyment of it and the bliss of it and the delight of it, that the eye of God in the sun rising and in the sun setting, that shall be your coast. You know, there's more land than our con. And there's more food than we can feed on. And there's more and never get satisfied, because the land is in its scope, is from the rising of the sun till the going down of the same. Oh, it's wonderful to see what God has got in his mind for his people. It means this, that God is there when the day starts, and God is watching over them as the day declines, and as the sun comes right up into its meridian, it shone mostly upon Zion, and upon Lebanon, and upon Sharon, and upon its mountains, and upon its valleys. And God was over the inheritance. The eye of the Lord was upon his people. Not only have I got an inheritance, not only did I get it for nothing, but the scope of it, and the guarantee of it, and the safety of it, and the presence of God over it. No wonder Peter says, what manner of people ought we to be? I'm just, by way of opening, noticing that when you come to chapter 1, there are two sides of Jordan. You know, there's the wilderness side, and there's the other side. And you know, there's a group of people, 2.5 tribes, and they already, Moses has already, by the way, by their request, not by Moses, by their request, just at the edge of the wilderness, there was a luxurious, pleasant, green band of land. And the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, being the sort of keen businessmen that they were, they saw the luscious grass, and 95% of their thoughts was in cattle and not in God. And they thought, this was the land for us. And they pleaded with Moses, and Moses gave them the desire. But before he did, he said, there'll come a day when your nation, your family, your brethren, they'll want to go over and possess in the great land. Now the land is yours. You never fought for it. You got it as a free gift. When your brethren go over, you'll go over with them armed, and you'll fight in the wars of Canaan. You'll not come back until they have been settled in the rest and their inheritance. Now this is very simple. You know, there's two sides to the Jordan. There's the privileged side, and there's the responsible side. The Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they loved the look of that green grass. It was very luscious and very prosperous, and everything looked well. But they had to learn a lesson, that they had a price to pay to get that land. There's lots of people, and they would love to live on the privileged side of the Jordan. And they don't want to live on the responsible side of the Jordan. They'll let brethren carry the responsibility in the meeting until their shoulders are nearly round with it. And they themselves will not lift one little finger to try and help. Now, if you pray at home, you could pray in the meeting even once. And you could help your brethren. And if you can't answer the questions in the reading, that's no shame. For I actually don't, and have never met anyone that knows all the answers anyway. Though some may think they do. I want to say to you that God will have us to enjoy the inheritance only when we understand that there is a privileged side and there is a responsible side to Christian living. Are you a help? Or are you just a passenger along the way? Do you love that someone else has brought you into this fair land? And you've done nothing and paid nothing? Remember the two sides of Jordan as I pass by. I thought too that you couldn't help but see in chapter 1, in fact it's impossible to get past it. You couldn't help but see in chapter 1 the type of person, and it is a person, the type of person, I didn't say persons, you'll notice that, the type of person and his characteristics that's going to bring the people of God into the inheritance of the land. Now, I'd always thought, I may be wrong, I'd always thought that after the death of Moses, I think that's very, very significant. Someone has died! The lawgiver has died. Someone else is going to lead into the land. And while most people see Joshua as Christ, and there is a deep sense in which that is true, I had thought that true leadership is involved in Joshua. Because there are mistakes in Joshua, and there are failures in Joshua, and Joshua can be deceived, and Christ can't be deceived. So it's leadership that's in view. And I thought I would quietly love to show you the features of the kind of person that will take the people into the land and the type of leadership that will bring the saints onto other ground and the type of leadership that will go through the land with them and fight the wars of the Lord and apportion out their blessed inheritance to them. You know that I'm thinking about the self-sacrificing nature of the apostles. I'm thinking of lives that were committed and wholly given over to the Lord to give us the mighty inheritance of New Testament things that we have. And that kind of selfless person that is before us in the chapter. I thought I would only, we must not linger, but we must make a few personal observations of this man. You know, the first time we read about him is very, very striking. It's in Exodus chapter 17. And in Exodus chapter 17, he's warring with Amalek. I never noticed this just to this week, that Amalek wars with Israel after the smitten rock has been given to the people. After the people are refreshed, after the rock, you know, Corinthians, the rock! After Christ is ministered to them, it's then that Amalek comes. What is Amalek? Amalek is the resistance of Christ and the spirit of Christ among his people. That's Amalek. Amalek rises up to oppose the spirit of Christ amongst his people. So someone, you see my friend,
The secret of every passage is the context. Check the thing before, and check the thing after. And when you've got a real biblical problem, you generally find the problem answered in the passage where you find it. What am I saying? I'm saying that Amalek didn't rise until the Spirit of Christ, the refreshing water from the smitten rock, is gushing out amongst his people. If there is one thing the flesh opposes, it is the Spirit of Christ, for it is the very opposite to nature. The Spirit of Christ is the opposite to nature. And the flesh can never stand that. Then warred Amalek against Israel. What then are we going to say in relation to that?
Really, Amalek is Satan working through the flesh.
And that's why we are so beset and beleaguered. Our biggest trial is the flesh. And even though to some we see it in them, we see that like Jacob their sinew has shrank. Thank God for the sinew that shrinks. But it's not taken away. It's still there. And Amalek is used, the flesh is used by Satan that he might oppose the Spirit of Christ.
It's not my purpose tonight to deal in the flesh. But we think of the flesh as a grotesque thing, as a vulgar thing, as a vile thing. I used to think that myself, so don't be in any sadness. You know, the Bible teaches that there's a flesh of the Egyptian order. That's not vulgar flesh. That's cultural flesh.
The arts, academics, cleverness, brilliance, architecture, the wonders of Egypt, the flesh of an Egyptian nature.
Oh, says someone, if I saw someone quite with it and clever and bright, I always admired them. That's good. But remember, this flesh has got many guises.
Amalek flesh is opposition. Amalek's crude, fighting, warring, opposing.
We all know that kind of a flesh, don't we? Moabitish flesh is different again. Moab has been at ease since his youth, sitting on his lees. He's never been emptied from vessel to vessel. That's a strange, insidious flesh.
Babylonian flesh.
That's another stirring thing to get talking about. Religion. Covered with flesh as well. That's why there's not curtains, no embellishments. Not that that will bring us any holiness in itself. Do you understand? No organ, no music. Not that that will bring us holiness in itself, these negative things, which we don't want. But this person, the first instance we read, he's fighting against it. Young men of today are not generally the same age as young men in the Bible. But he's fighting against it. You'll never read anywhere where Amalek was ever defeated. Oh, battles were won, but not complete victory.
You remember the word of God to Saul, utterly destroy Amalek for the preservation of the people, for the basic foundation of the kingdom. Put out Amalek.
But he spared the king. And he spared the best.
So someone, did David not do it?
It says at Ziglag, he routed Amalek, but 400 young men fled away in camels. To beget again another batch, and another breed of Amalek. Until finally there's a lonely little man. And one day he hears that all God's people, the Jews, are about to be exterminated. And he learns who is the culprit. He's a man called Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Could I say this to you, my friend? Never till you get into heaven will you ever be free from the incursions of the flesh. It would do well at the beginning to fight against it. Not just in morals, not just in vices, but look at it in all its multifarious, cultured, crude, vulgar, vice-like character. See it in all its ways. And try like Joshua and try like some to put it to the sword. You see, this man, his first credential to take the people into the land was that he himself had fought with that which is so damaging, fought with that that would oppose the Spirit of Christ in the congregation. The something comes over the congregation when the Spirit of Christ is there. There's happiness and joy, there's fertility, there's productivity, there's joy and holiness and happiness when the Spirit of Christ is in the congregation. But it is the objective of the devil through the flesh to see that the Spirit of Christ is stifled at last. He learns to face up to this hostility to the Spirit of Christ. Ah, this is just getting a little bit keener. He learns to face up to the hostility to the Spirit of Christ. It's one thing to deal a blow to the flesh. It's another thing to see with a keen eye that the attack is not against you at all. The attack is against Christ in you. The devil's not really interested in you. You're a very frail mortal soul. But whenever you begin to show and exhibit the features and virtues of Christ, you'll find that hostility arises. And so he learns to personally face up to this hostility. I was most moved to notice that his second experience was the reverse of the first. So someone, what do you mean? Well, you see, when we think of the battlefield and the flesh and the sword and the fighting and the clamor and the noise, but his next experience is the reverse. And the man that's going to lead the people into the promised land and divide the inheritance and give them the good and blessed land, that man has to be as keen on communion as he is in conflict. For the next thing we read is, and there abode in the tent of meeting a young man called Joshua the son of Nun, and he departed not from the tent of meeting night or day. Says someone in the meeting, I like the fighting bit. That's the tangible. That energy, strength, prowess, wiles, guiles. The man that will lead the people into the promised land will know what it is to conflict with the enemy. And he'll know what it is to hold holy communion with God. I tell you this. It wasn't his victories that kept him going the rest of his life. It was his communion with God that kept him going. I tell you this, the some in here have had some victories. They've seen a few souls saved. And some gather to the Lord's name. and there seemed blessing in the gospel, but I tell you this, your spirit, your life hasn't been living on that little experience, has it? Unless a man would keep himself in touch with God. Brethren, listen. What I'm going to say to you is this. When this land was finally taken from the Jews in AD 70, it was because they got their eyes on the land and lost sight of the Lord. Just you beware too. I say this kindly to you. I have no impure motive. I have no grudges and no chips on my shoulder. Don't you go through the country talking about the assembly and order and all that. Listen, you could be so taken up with the thing, you could miss the Lord. If you read the book of Jeremiah, he says to that people, they were a priesthood, they had the word of God, they had the covenants, they had everything. He says, I hear what you're saying. You're saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. He says, if you don't keep close to the Lord, your temple will go. And our secret is not in our orthodoxy. And that's what we want, and that's what we've lived for all our lives. The secret of the preservation of the Lord's name amongst us is that we all keep in personal touch with God. And that's the hardest thing to say to you, because it's the hardest thing for the people to believe. We think that meeting going and keep attending and going with your sticks and your zimmers and keep coming. But unless we are personally in communion with God, there's never going to be any happiness in it, and certainly it is never to be improved. And when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. I'm indebted to someone else to point out to me that that word for closet in the Hebrew language is the equivalent of the holiest. Enter into thy closet, shut to thy door. I find this difficult to say. There's some of us needing lessons on how to pray. I'm not telling you to go to the Bible school, and I'm not telling you to come and see me, because I wouldn't tell you. But I believe that the first and greatest matter of prayer is just to enter in there, as into the holiest, and get impressions of God before you pour out anything to God. You know, when those priests went into the holiest of all, the impressions they got of God. That's what we need. I feel I need that. No one needs to tell us here in this land how to preach and how to put it over. But you know that every Sunday night comes and goes and no one gets it anyway. And there's some of us absolutely convinced that if the presence of God was known amongst us, it wouldn't take too much preaching after all. This man learned to get near to God. This is the kind of man that God is going to take the people into the land of Canaan. Just a little word for the younger people. Did you know that this tent was outside the camp of Israel? Oh, I'm not going to preach about Hebrews. All I'm going to say is this, that this young man got impressions of God away from every human and religious influence. I tell you this, the rock upon which I nearly perished was being so much influenced by others. And I love them all. But I'm preaching a step further, that until you get to this tent of meeting and outside the camp
and away from the hurly-burly, and away from the noise, and away from every other influence, and there alone, night and day. Only that kind of person will be able to advance others into this good land, and into the inheritance, and into the wealth, and into the good things that God has in store for his people. I notice this, that one thing comes right up in this first chapter, and it's this: there's a constant repetition of God's encouragement to go in and possess this land. You know, someone's always saying, do you encourage the young brethren? Do you encourage them to go in for things? I tell you this, if you're wanting encouragement from people, don't be sitting waiting on it. But God encourages here. He says, arise. Arise! And go in and possess the land. I wonder if I could leave that with you as my text. I'm not going to stop yet. Arise! Arise from where you are, that's all! Arise from the situation you're found in. Arise from your tent. Arise. Finish with the wilderness. Finish with rebellion. Finish with all the complaining and murmuring in the wilderness. Arise. God bids you to higher things. God bids you to glorious things. God bids you to breadth of things and height of things and length and breadth. God inviting you to big things. Tell you this, another big job twice the size you've got is nothing like this. And suppose you are in with the middle class of the assemblies, to go into this kind of a thing is something wonderful. It'll make your face to shine. It'll make your feet straight. It will make you with eyes as clear as a dove looking at its objective. I tell you this, God bids you arise. Arise and possess this land. I've made it for you. I've provided it for you. I've given it to you as a free gift. Arise. Get from where you are. Go in for this. Ah, there's many men in here. And they wish somebody had preached on this 40 years ago. That they might have arisen and went after the thing that they now know is the most important thing in life. God's encouragement. For them that like things put in a nice way, and sometimes I like that too. He says, arise. Arise and go over. What is he saying to them? Don't linger. Don't linger. Don't linger in the wilderness anymore. Don't linger in the wilderness. Arise and go over. Ah, you see, I'm introducing you to something. You've got to go over. There's a passage you must pass. There's a way you must go. And once you're over, you've separated yourself. You've cut your boats. You've cut your connections with that is past. You're saying, I'm not going to rebel again. I'm not going to murmur again. I'm never going to be in those tents again. I'm never to be like what I was again. Arise and go over. Don't linger. Then he says, I shall not fail you. What is he saying? He's saying, don't fear. I shall not fail you. Don't fear. He says, the ultimate is in my hand, and the issues are in my hand. Trust me. Rely on me. I've got your good at heart. I've got your spiritual well-being before me. I will not fail thee. I feel I'm not getting that over. The last time I was here in Belfast at Bloomfield,
I went to visit an old man in Faith House. He'll possibly never hear now unless some of these gadgets are working. And I was telling him about something about 20, 30 years before, and he told me a lovely story. Now, you know I don't tell stories. "I will not fail thee," he told about the old Scottish minister in 1900. And he was getting a bit old, and, you know, and the elders that were coming up, they were more with it, you know. They were a more kind of with it crowd of elders. And they didn't want the old boys preaching at all. And they had a new man in mind. So they went to the old man, and, oh, he was hurt. He was an old bachelor, brother. And they said to him that a little cottage, a little thatch place, just a hovel. And we would have a presentation for you, and we would give you something nice before you went away. And so the presentation came, and they gave him three things. They gave him a check, and they gave him a clock, and they gave him a Bible with his name inscribed upon it. Well flourished. You know how we can do it. They went a month after to see how he had settled in, and the old man was sitting at his desk reading over his old Bible. And one of the sort of smarter with the elders, they said, "I never saw your presentation, Bob." "Take a good look," he says, "take a good look." And here, when he read on it, he read these words: "The check is gone. The clock is going. But the word of the Lord endureth forever." He says, "I will not fail thee." Now take this kindly. I'll fail you. And your brethren will fail you. And dozens will fail you. But he says, "I will never fail thee." Must we go to Hebrews? He says, "That we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said," that's the secret in that passage, "he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And we'll only be strong when we believe that he has said, "I will not fail thee." I think that's beautiful. Don't linger. Go in for it. Arise. Go over. "I shall not fail you." Don't fear. Don't fear. The ultimate issues are in my hands. And then he says, "Be strong and of a good courage." Oh, he says, "Don't faint. Don't faint. There's no inheritance for faint people." But say, "Someone, there's a faint in pursuing, and I'm always believing but doubting. I understand that. But it's not commended in the Bible to be faint. It's commended in the Bible to be faithful and believing." He says, "Don't faint. Don't faint. Don't let your heart get down. The issues, I've got them all in hand." And then he says, "Turn not to the left hand or to the right." What does he mean there? He says, "Don't linger." And then he says, "Don't fear." And then he says, "Don't faint." And then he says, "Don't compromise. Don't turn to the left hand or to the right." By the way, just for your observations, he once did turn to the left hand, and he did turn to the right. There's only one blessed man with the same name, Jehoshua, Jesus the Savior. There's only one man that never turned to the left hand and never turned to the right all the days of his life. Now, there's nobody in here, irrespective of how much you look askance at others and criticize them, you've went aside
And I went aside. And the warning is needed. The inheritance will never be gained by compromise. Compromise in your private life and in your business. Compromise with your family. And compromising in the great matters of the church and the assembly. There is nothing has ever been gained, ever that I know, with compromise. Don't turn to the left hand, and don't turn unto the right. I notice there's another injunction, and I would love to go down them all, every one of them, every little letter. Only be thou strong and very courageous. What is he really getting there? Be thou strong and very courageous. That's a word to tell you. Something that words couldn't tell. Something that our hearts wouldn't tell. God has assessed and God has felt that Joshua feels his absolute weakness. But isn't that a man to take us into the inheritance? He's not so sure of himself. He's not absolutely confident that he's right in everything he does and says. He is a man that feels his own weakness, and God has to encourage him. Only be thou strong and very courageous. What does this hint to us? This hints to us that if ever we are going to go up to Canaan and possess our possession, we've got to be strong. And we've got to be strong in the Lord. And we've got to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we've got to be strong in the power of his might. And so be thou strong and very courageous. I thought there was another sort of subtle turn to the thing. You know those little bits that comes out? You know there is possession. And that word rest comes through in the first chapter. It come into your rest. And there is the land, and there is the possession, and there is the gift. But there's constantly coming through the whole chapter. Commandments. Obligations. See that you meditate on the word day and night. Then thou shalt have. Then thou shalt see thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have great success. You see, there are some people today, and they get the feeling that they'll make prosperity in the ways of God without an adherence to the word of God. By the way, the preacher doesn't believe that at all. Now I know there's an adherence to the word of God, to the letter, in a slavish, pharisaical way. I know that. But I cannot accept the spirituality of anyone who will not simply and humbly bow to the truth revealed in the word of God, even though it be to their own undoing. Happiness comes through obedience. By the way, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they go over, happiness comes when we fulfill our obligations. Are you wondering why we've not come into anything? Are you wondering why we've not made progress? Are you wondering why we're still the same old sixpence that we were the last time? I tell you this. You're just going to be the same person as always you've been. Unless you listen to these words. Arise. Don't fear. And don't faint. And don't compromise. And please don't think you're going into the inheritance without an absolute and total obedience to the word of God. The word of God is the revelation of God. And it's the mind of God. I noticed something else too. I noticed at the end of this chapter that the congregation actually encouraged him. I know that contextually it's Reuben, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But I don't think that's widening it out too far, is it? The congregation encouraging Joshua. I thought I would be a little bit naughty on this point. I've noticed in my years of coming And in our own country too, this isn't just there.
I've noticed the absence of the amens in the meeting.
To someone, I can't say it. I don't agree with him in the Bible reading.
Brethren, you'll never say it if you're waiting to get agreement in the Bible reading.
I'm going to say this to the young people, because you can bend young trees when you can't bend the old. No disrespect to you if you're over 40 or anything like that. What I want to say to you is this. If a man rises to his feet and says something worthy and excellent and blessed about Christ, just say amen.
And suppose you do differ with them in text and tense. I was in a meeting the other week and two brethren fell out because of where the comma came in the passage. The comma.
As if the old ladies and the old gentlemen were worrying about the comma. Where the comma Oh, I know it's important to me. But I tell you this, the dear old ladies and people that attend meetings, they'll not fight over commas and text and tense. And now we're talking about what is grammatical. And the days gone by when people didn't know text and tense and grammar. And no one would have talked about Lachman and Tichendorf and Tregellis and all these big names. People filled these halls and sinners sat in these seats and the power of God was felt. Now I'm not on. I'm not on for an ignorant ministry. That's not what I'm on for. But I'm telling you this. If ever there was a day when we needed to encourage each other, it's this very day. Listen, would you like to be a young chap or a young girl starting out in their career this week, would you? Tell me, would you? And you know how people behave nowadays, don't you? I don't need to tell you. I wouldn't even mention things. They should never be once mentioned amongst us. And the evil and the poison and the air is full of it. Our young people, oh, I know they need to be corrected. I know they need to be admonished. But I do know they need to be encouraged. See that young man, I don't know where he is. That young man is giving out that hymn. And getting up of saying a few faltering thanks words to the Lord. Brethren, listen. Just put your hand and say, I enjoyed that very much. Don't blow their head up. You don't need to blow people's heads up. They get blown up without anybody doing anything to them. But just say, keep at that. And when they pray, say amen. And you know, when that brother gives something that's food and not stones, just say, thank you very much, brother. I'm not looking for thanks. I've been preaching too long to look for anything. But what I'm saying to you is this. The congregation encouraged the leader. Oh, God encouraged him. But the congregation encouraged him. And how are we going to go in and possess the land? And how are we going to come into great things? We'll need two things. We'll need God's encouragement. And we'll need each other's encouragement. And not just me trying to encourage you. But you need to try and encourage me too. The best man in the whole congregation was Joshua. And he needed encouragement. And the greatest contribution to the church was Paul. And he says, brethren, pray for us. How I would love to spend the rest of the night and go into chapter 2 and 3. But I know you would be weary. Shall we pray?